I invite you to take your Bibles. Turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. And if you're visiting with us tonight or a part of the extended family, we are in a study of the book of Galatians. Our practice is to go verse by verse through books in the Bible and simply to read and to explain and to apply the Word of God. In that way, God speaks through His written Word as we understand what is being said. And there is a simplicity about this, but there is also a great power about this. So tonight we come to Galatians chapter 3, and tonight we will be looking beginning in verse 15, and the title of the message is, What is the Purpose of the Law? I want to begin reading in verse 15. I invite you to follow along with me as I read. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law has been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. As you can tell, these are not easy verses to understand. They're not easy verses to even read, much less to understand. I trust that tonight the Lord will give us insight and understanding into His Word, which is very profitable for us. I want to begin tonight by saying that in the previous verses to what I just read, the Apostle Paul belabored the central and core doctrine of justification by faith. That is the heart of Galatians chapter 3, justification by faith. That the sinner is declared the perfect righteousness of God based exclusively upon faith. And Paul has set forth Exhibit A, the primary example of justification by faith, in the example of Abraham. And he has taught that Abraham was made right before God not by good works, not by keeping law, but by faith in the promise of God. And the same is true for every believer who is justified by God. Justification, meaning being declared the righteousness of God and finding acceptance with God, is not by works, but it is by faith alone in Christ alone. Having said this, this raises now a question of great importance, which is this. If one is not justified by law, but only by faith in Christ, what then is the purpose of the law? If the law is not able to save us because we cannot keep the law, then what is the purpose of the law? Or to succinctly put the question as Paul states it in verse 19, why the law then? If salvation does not involve the law, then why was the law given in the first place? That is the issue that is before us in these verses. And it is an important issue to Paul and the early church because there have been false teachers known as Judaizers who have come into the church and have taught the very opposite. They have taught that one must keep the law and specifically circumcision in order to be right before God. And so Paul has attacked that false gospel with all of his heart. He has pulled the rug out from underneath this false teaching and has said, no, 1,000 times no, one does not need to keep the law in order to be saved. And so Paul anticipates the question that is arising in the reader of his epistle, then why do we even have the law at all? It will be to this that Paul will now devote his teaching. As we look at these verses tonight, there are three main headings that I want you to note. And these headings will make simple these difficult verses. I want you to note first the permanence of the promise, verses 15 through 18. And just even seeing where the verse divisions are is of great help to us in understanding what Paul is saying and working our way through this somewhat awkward section as it is laid out. So first, the permanence of the promise, verses 15 through 18. Then second, the purpose of the law, verses 19 and 20. And then finally, the partnership of the promise and the law, in verses 21 and 22. So as it is written before us in our Bibles, and as we seek to understand what God is saying through these verses, so we devote ourselves to this tonight. First, the permanence of the promise, beginning in verse 15. And this small paragraph, verses 15 through 18, is intended to establish that the promise that God gave to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, which contains in seed form the gospel of Jesus Christ, this promise to Abraham, it is permanent and it is irrevocable. So let's begin reading in verse 15. Brethren. He begins by identifying them as brethren, needing in some ways to build a bridge back to them, because earlier in this very chapter, he has called them foolish. And in verses 1 and 3, in fact, he begins this chapter, you foolish Galatians. He has been aggressive with them. He has been confrontational with them. He has come after them in these verses. And now in verse 15, he is wanting to put his arm back around them and draw them in after he has had strong words for them. So there is a give and a take in this chapter, and Paul now, with this term of endearment, changes his tone and says, brethren, I speak to you in terms of human relations. What he is saying here is, I want to give you an example from everyday life to help you understand what I am saying. I want to give you an illustration from human life to make it very simple for you to grasp what I am saying. So I speak to you in terms of human relations, and here it is. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. He uses the example of a covenant. A covenant made between two different parties. And a covenant is a contract. It is a contractual agreement that is a binding document between two different men, two different parties. And what he is saying by way of illustration is that when two men, two parties, enter into a covenant, enter into a contractual agreement, once it has been ratified, once it has been confirmed, it cannot be annulled on a whim. It is lasting and it is binding. And a third party cannot come walking up and then alter the terms of the covenant that party A and party B has made. So party C cannot come walking up and alter the terms of the covenant, the contract. So that is the illustration. He now moves to the application in verse 16. Now. And when he says now, there you can just hear it in the inflection of what he would be saying verbally. Now let me apply this to what I have been teaching. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now these promises refer to the Abrahamic covenant that was first given in Genesis chapter 12, was ratified in Genesis chapter 15. It is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, two questions are raised. What were these promises, and who is Abraham's seed? Let's begin with the second of these and take it first. Who is Abraham's seed? Paul actually answers it for us here as we continue to read in verse 16. Scripture interprets Scripture, and we read, he does not say, in verse 16, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And so the seed to whom Paul refers to, and to whom God refers in addressing Abraham, the seed is none other than Jesus Christ. Seed here means an offspring. Seed means a descendant. Seed means one in a lineage. Seed means one from his loins. One who would come forth from his lineage. And this is the promise that God would bring a Savior into the world, and he would come through the lineage of Abraham. He would be born a Jew coming from the offspring of Abraham. And the promise here is the promise of the gospel. The promise is the promise of the grace of God in Jesus Christ to come and be a redeemer of his people from their sins. The second question, what were these promises spoken to Abraham? Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, there is a fourfold promise that is given. One, of a land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. Two, a nation, which is the nation Israel. Three, a blessing, that God's blessing would be upon his chosen people, and all who bless his chosen people, God's blessing would be upon them, and those who curse his chosen people, God's curse would rest upon them. And then four, there would be a seed who would come through Abraham, who is Jesus Christ, through whom would come the salvation of a chosen people, not only within Israel, but also from among the families of the earth, meaning Gentile nations. Now, I want to go a step further. That was laid out in Genesis chapter 12. And I hope you got this fourfold aspect of the promise. A land, a nation, a blessing, and a seed. In Genesis 15, beginning in verse 8, God ratifies this covenant. God confirms. God makes official. God inaugurates. God validates. Now, this covenant and this contract in Genesis 15:8, and this will be very important for our understanding of what Paul is saying in Genesis chapter 3. So beginning in verse 8, Abraham said, "O my Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" Referring to the promises and this inheritance that God has offered to Abraham. In fact, he told him to look up into the sky above and to see all the stars above, and that there would be descendants that would come forth from his loin that would be more than the stars in heaven above. And so Abraham staggers back from such a promise given to him. And he says, "O Lord God, how shall I possess it?" And so beginning in verse 9, God enters in officially to this contractual agreement, this covenant with Abraham. And he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him. Abraham brought them to God and cut them in two. All of these animals, he cut them in two right down the very center through the chest cavity and laid each half opposite the other. So he cut the heifer right in half and put half on one side and half on the other, and cut the female goat in half, put half on one side and half on the other. And this was the practice of the day of ancient covenants that involved the cutting in half of animals. And the animals would be cut in half. They would be laid like in parallel fashion, one on each side. And the two parties, the two men entering into a covenant, would then walk through the middle together, and it signified that we now are mutually agreeing to the terms of the contract. And by cutting these animals in half and killing them, they were saying that should we break this covenant or the terms of the covenant, may we be cut in half and may our lives be taken from us. So that is the significance. So God has told Abraham to take these animals, cut them in half, lay them on the two sides. Now what follows is very interesting. In verse 12 of Genesis 15, we read, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him." And what occurs is God put Abram to sleep because of what would then follow in verse 17. This is extremely important in our understanding of New Testament doctrine that is taught in Galatians 3. And we read in verse 17, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark." And Abram now is asleep. "And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces." Now normally, the two parties would come together, and the two parties would walk together between the animals and thus bind themselves that they each have a part to play in this, to keep the covenant. God puts Abram to sleep to show you have no part in keeping this covenant, which will rest exclusively upon the sovereignty of God. This covenant will be unconditional. There will be no conditions for Abraham. It will rest exclusively upon the sovereign will of God. This covenant will be not bilateral, two parties. It will be unilateral, one party. And the smoking oven and a flaming torch symbolized the holiness of God. It represented the presence of God. And as this fire and this smoke passed through the cut animals on both sides, it was signifying that God alone was passing through and God alone would bring this covenant to pass. This is extraordinary. And so the terms were laid out, the covenant was ratified, and God alone walks through the midst. Now, I want you to come back to Galatians chapter 3. And this is the foundation for what Paul is teaching in these verses in Galatians chapter 3. And it will be very important for us to understand why the law and what is the relationship between law and grace, law and promise, what is the relationship. So in verse 17, what I'm saying is this. The law, referring to the Mosaic law, which came 430 years later. Actually, when you add it all up, it's 645 years later from this point. But 430 years from the time that this nation, Israel, this fledgling nation, went down into Egypt, from 430 years from that came the law. And that is important for us to see this distinction in time, because the promise to Abraham came first. It was 645 years later that the law came. So, let's read this again. What I'm saying is this. In other words, here's the point I'm trying to make. The law, which came 430 years later, now listen to this, did not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Contrary to what the Judaizers were teaching, contrary to what the false teachers were teaching, that the law has nullified the pure grace of God in the gospel as first spoken to Abraham, Paul is saying, no, the law does not invalidate the covenant made to Abraham that was ratified by God Himself. God sealed the covenant. And God then in Genesis 17 instituted circumcision, which was to be a sign of the covenant, that it was a lasting covenant. And Paul is saying, no, the presence of the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and the other aspects of the law, the giving of the law did not nullify the promise of a seed, of a Savior, of a gospel, of grace that had already been given to Abraham. There can be no annulling of the Abrahamic covenant and its promises. To say it again, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. It is unilateral. It is irrevocable. It is eternal. God could have given 10 different laws, and it would have never removed what God had already said to Abraham of a covenant of grace. So now verse 18. for. And the word for introduces an explanation. He gives further explanation of what he just said. So, for, if the inheritance is based on law, the inheritance refers to the promises of the covenant of grace, the covenant given to Abraham. If the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, and this promise refers to a grace promise. And what he is saying is law and grace are antithetical to each other. They are mutually exclusive. They are never mutually inclusive. You will be saved either by law or by grace, but never law and grace. It is one or the other. So he says in verse 18, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. How was Abraham saved? How was Abraham justified? Was it by keeping the law? No. It was in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, the promise that God made to Abraham is really the very same promise that God has made to every one of us here tonight. How Abraham was saved is how you are to be saved if you're saved. And that is simply by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. That is how Abraham was saved. That is how you and I are saved, and it is so permanent that anytime, anywhere, anyone ever comes into a right standing with God, it is based upon the promise that God made with Abraham. And that there would be a seed who would come from the loins of Abraham, who would be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and be the Redeemer of His people and would give Himself in the terms of the new covenant that is in His blood to secure our eternal salvation. Now, this leads us to the second main heading. We have nailed this, the permanence of the promise. The coming of law has not invalidated the promise made to Abraham. It has not invalidated it. It is unconditional. It is irrevocable. It is eternal. It will go on and on and on. It is the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. So this brings us now second to the purpose of the law. In verse 19, and Paul raises the question. He is such a good teacher, it is as if Paul is saying, I know exactly what you're thinking. Because any thinking person, which would be most of us here tonight, any thinking person will raise this question in their mind, whether they say it to someone else or not. It is what Paul says to begin verse 19. Why the law then? If the law has not replaced the promise given to Abraham, and if no one can be saved by keeping the law, then why under heaven did God even give the law at all? What good is the law? And so that is the question Paul raises in verse 19, and he will answer it in part for us. Certainly, all truth usually cannot be contained within one verse, and there is so much more that can be said. This is a portion of the purpose of the law. He answers, it, referring to the law, was added. Now this word added is not the same word in verse 15 that was used for added. This word for added means to add something alongside of. Not to add to, but to add close to add along the side of. So an important distinction. it, the law, in verse 19, was added, meaning alongside of the promise, but not actually to the promise. It was added because of transgressions. Now, this can mean one of two things. Either the law was given to restrain transgressions, or it was given to reveal transgressions. And there is a sense in which both are true. And we'll talk about the first later. But in this context, the purpose of the law, as Paul states, is to bring the knowledge of sin. It is to define sin specifically as sin against God. Not just, well, it's a shortcoming, it's a weakness I've got, I'm working on it. No, as a violation of the holiness of God, and that is explicitly stated in the law. The law reveals man's utter sinfulness. The law reveals man's inability to save himself because he cannot keep the law. And the law shows our desperate need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. Now, he continues to talk about the law here in verse 19. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. I know that sounds awkward, but here's what he is saying. The mediator is Moses, who stood on Mount Sinai and who received tablets of stone written by God Himself and handed to Moses. Moses then became the mediator or the intermediary between God and man to whom the law was given, and angels attended the process. And so, what is going on here, let me just give this footnote. The superiority of the promise to Abraham is even seen in that there was no mediator involved. God Himself directly spoke to Abraham and instituted the covenant. But with the old covenant, with the law that was given to Moses, there really is a twofold mediator through which it has come to us. One, Moses, two, the angels, to show even the inferiority of the law to save when compared to the superiority of the promise to Abraham in the gospel. So verse 19 concludes that the law was given until, in other words, until such time as the seed, who is the seed is Christ, would come, referring to His virgin birth and His incarnation, His first coming, until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now, part of the law is the sacrificial system, right? Exodus, Leviticus, repeated in Deuteronomy. Part of the Mosaic law is the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system was fulfilled in Christ's coming and His death upon the cross. And when He died upon the cross, the veil of the temple was split top to bottom, signifying man now had direct access to come directly to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, for Christ has now come, and so there is no further need for any other animal sacrifices to be made. So that is standing behind what he says here in verse 19 when he says, until the seed would come. When the seed would come, Christ, then that part of the law would no longer be necessary. Now, notice verse 20. And as I read verse 20, let me give you this quote by James Montgomery Boyce. He calls verse 20 the most obscure verse in Galatians if not in the entire New Testament. He says verse 20 is the most obscure and oblique verse in the entire New Testament. Well, that gets my attention. J.B. Lightfoot, who was a noted New Testament commentator, states that there are over 250 interpretations that have been rendered on verse 20. And another commentator, a man by the name of Frick, raises the figure to 300. He says, I can find 300 different interpretations of verse 20. I read another man who said, no, there are 400 different interpretations of verse 20. And so, let me read it. It seems rather innocent as we look at it, but there is more here than what initially meets the eye. So in verse 20 we read, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. So what does Paul mean in this? Well, there are three basic options, and I want to mention these to you. Number one, mediator in verse 20 is a reference to Moses. And in the previous verse, he spoke of a mediator who was Moses through whom the law has come. That is a possibility, and context would certainly seem to give credence to that. Second, mediator in verse 20 is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul states later in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Or, third, mediator is used in a general sense, in that a mediator always acts between two parties. And if this is the interpretation, then the mediator here is actually God Himself, meaning the first member of the Godhead. I think the correct interpretation is the latter of these three, that it is a general statement about the principle of mediation, that a mediator is one who stands between two parties. But in the ultimate sense, there was no mediator between God and Abraham. God had Abraham put to sleep, and God and God alone initiated the Abrahamic covenant by God Himself passing between the two animals, or the two sides of the animals. And what this is saying is, in the giving of the promise to Abraham, there were not two negotiating parties. The give and the take between two negotiating parties, there was only one party, and that one party was God Almighty Himself. In the giving of the law, Moses was a mediator between God and the Israelites. But in the giving of the promise of the gospel to Abraham, there was no mediator at all. There was only one. There was only God. There was only one party. There can't be a mediator if there's only one party that's entering into the negotiation. So look at verse 20 again. Now, a mediator is not for one party only. You have to have two parties for there to be a mediator. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one, meaning only one party in the Abrahamic covenant. So there is no mediator in the Abrahamic covenant. There is only God and God alone. He is the Alpha and the Omega of the Abrahamic covenant, and it is God who has initiated it, and there is nothing that man can do to disintegrate it or for it to become revocable Only God initiated it. Only God Himself could uninitiate it, if you will. And God cannot, because God has sworn by Himself that He will keep this covenant. So, that is the argument that Paul is making here. Which still brings us back to, so, what is the purpose of the law? Well, I want to take a moment and try to answer this. It's not an easy answer to give. Theologians have wrestled with this down through the centuries. But I want to begin by looking to the theologian of the Reformation, John Calvin. And John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, gives three purposes of the law. And I want to lay those out for us very quickly. What is the purpose of the law? Calvin said, threefold purpose. Number one, the law acts as a mirror in which we look into the law and we see ourselves, and what we see is our sin, that we cannot keep the law, we cannot keep God's moral standard, we have sinned, and we have fallen short of the glory of God. That is the first purpose of the law. The law cannot save, but the law can testify to us that we need to be saved. And no one can be saved until they know they need to be saved. No one can be saved until they know they're lost, right? And so there is great value in the law in evangelism. Listen, we don't just walk up to people and say, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So what? My life is just fine the way that it is. I don't need to join a religious club. It is the law with its consequences, if the law is broken, that tells every one of us that we have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And contained in the law is this statement that the wages of sin is death. And so the law is necessary in pre-evangelism to bring about conviction of sin and to plow up the soil, as Spurgeon put it, to plow up the soil of the heart, to break up the hardened heart, so that the precious seed of the gospel can find a reception in that heart. That's the first purpose of the law. Second purpose of the law, as Calvin laid it out from a study of Scripture, is a civil use as a collective body in society. The law had a civil use, and it is to restrain sin and to deter licentiousness. In other words, how do we know what is right and what is wrong in any society? It is defined for us in the law. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not steal. And it becomes the moral fiber for any society. This is not to say that any society is a Christian society. But every society must have moral restraint, or it's anarchy, or it is absolute chaos. And you remove the infrastructure of the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments, and you have a society that is unraveling like a cheap sweater. You have a society that is imploding from the inside because the family structure is destroyed. Moral sensitivities are destroyed, and you are left with a society of thugs and thieves and terrorists. Now, the law cannot change the heart. That's why any society must have the church. That is why every society must have gospel preaching. Because just to enact a law does not give the ability to keep the law. But there is a restraint. If you make the law and say, you shall not commit murder, and then back it up as the Mosaic law states, that if you take another man's life, your life shall be taken. That restrains even unbelievers from killing someone else. If they know that their life will be taken if they kill someone else, it becomes a restraint in society. And we also know from the book of Romans, chapter 2, that God has written the law upon every man's heart. You know what is right. You know what is wrong. It is intuitive and instinctive within you, and God has etched it into your soul when He made you in the image of God. And so the second purpose of the law, one, is that it is a mirror that reveals our sin to ourself, and it shows us our need for a Savior. Two, its civil use to restrain and to deter sin. You remove the law from any society, and you are left with a people who are on a path headed to destruction. Third, the third use of the law is what Calvin called the principal use, which is to guide believers into good works, and it is the law that reveals what is pleasing to God. I know what God desires from my life, how I should walk and how I should live, for it is stated in the moral law of God. One of the great tragedies of theology over the last century has been an emphasis by Christians of saying that there is no moral law of God for the believer today. It originated in the old Scofield study notes that there is no present purpose for the moral law of God. And it's a travesty that that idea ever got loose in the church, as if the Ten Commandments have no instruction to provide for our lives today. When you read the New Testament, in the epistles, you would be very hard-pressed to build any case whatsoever that the law is not still in effect in the life of the church. And so, the third use of the law is to direct our paths and to guide our lives into what is pleasing to God. And when we look at the Ten Commandments, they are broken out into two halves. The first four detail our relationship to God. The final six describe our relationship one with another. The first four define how we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And the last six tell us how to love our neighbor as ourself. Every positive commandment that is given, the negative is implied. And every commandment that is put in the negative, the positive is also implied. So, for example, if he says, you shall not steal, the positive is also implied that you should work hard by the sweat of your brow to provide for all of your needs. You should not steal from someone else in order to take what is needed in your life. No, instead, you should work hard so that you would never steal. And implied in this is the Christian work ethic, that you would work very hard. You shall not tell a lie, that is in the negative, or you should not bear false witness. The positive is also implied, that you should tell the truth, and you should speak what is good, and you should always and only speak what is edifying to others. In the negative, you should not bear false witness, implied is the positive. Also, whenever in the law it is given that you should not commit an outward act, it is also implied that the attitude behind the act should not be found as well. And Jesus, who is the great expositor of Scripture, Jesus, who is the greatest teacher who ever lived, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, well, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, and he goes deeper, and he doesn't give a new law. No, he only gives the true interpretation of the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. No, let me rightly divide the word of truth for you. Let me give you the correct and fullest explanation of the law. No, if you even look upon a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. That was not new. That was simply the true interpretation of what God gave to Moses 1,445 plus years earlier. And so the law is very important in the believer, in society, and in the church. The only problem is, it just cannot save you. And so the coming of the law did not nullify the promise given to Abraham. If it did, none of us would ever be saved. If all we were is under the law and having to keep it, fine as it might help society, fine as it might direct our steps, it's just our steps would never be directed all the way to heaven. We just could not reach it without the promise of grace. Now, just very quickly, I want to give you a few other purposes of the law, and I'm going to stop at this point. A few other purposes of the law, and I would really like to open this up even more and add to what Calvin has said, and he would agree with all of this, but also the law reveals the character of God. The law is a revelation of the attributes of God. The law gives a testimony to the character of the lawgiver. And so when we read the Mosaic Law, we see that God is a God of holiness. That God has made distinctions between what is right and what is wrong, and it flows out of His own nature and His own being. John Murray, the great theologian, has written, quote, "The moral law is the moral perfection of God coming to expression." Moreover, the law pronounces blessing upon those who will obey it. You remember in Joshua chapter 1, when it came time to enter into the land, you remember what God said to Joshua? Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7, which says, verse 8, "This book," what? "Of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. The one who keeps the law from the heart, motivated by grace, is made prosperous by God, and they find success. Remember Psalm 1? Psalm 1 placed at the very beginning of the Psalter. The blessed man, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. That's what God said to Joshua. If you will direct your steps down the path of the moral law of God, it will bring great blessing to your life. Further, the law defines sin and exposes sin. We've already touched on that, but listen to Romans 7, verse 7. Again, this is not Exodus 7, verse 7, Old Testament. This is Romans 7, verse 7, New Testament. Paul said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Paul, how did you come to know sin? Well, only as I measured myself against God's perfect standard as stated in the law. The law also works to incite rebellion in sinful man. As soon as you tell someone you can't do something, you know what they want to do? They want to do that very thing. Romans 5, verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Not just increase in the knowledge of sin, but actually increase in the amount of sin. And there is a blessing in that it makes it more obvious to the sinner that he is separated from God and truly needs to be saved. The law also drives us to Christ for salvation. Later in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 23 and 24, which we will look at next time together, we read in verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. The law is like a guide to take us by the hand as we find ourselves separated from a holy God and unable to come into His presence. It is the law that not only reveals our sin to us, but it does not lead us there. It is the law and the conviction of sin that comes through it that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and acts as our tutor to take us there. And also, the law guides the sanctification of the believer. It is the law that God uses to mature us and grow us in the things of Christ. I want to stop right here because of time, and we will pick it up at this point in verse 21 next time. And we will talk about how then the promise and law both function together at the same time, and how both play a vital role in our lives. Let me just conclude by saying this. Number one, if you find yourself here tonight and you're not saved, if you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, there is only one way for you to come into the kingdom of God, and how important it is that you come into the kingdom of God. For as we looked at this morning, if you die without Christ, you're going to hell, and you're going there forever. and you will suffer under the wrath of Almighty God in the lake of fire and brimstone. Everyone here tonight needs to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from God Himself. And there is only one way to be saved. And it is not by trying to keep the law and trying to be a good person and trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, because none of us are good enough to meet the perfect standard that God has set in His own holiness. There is only one way to be right before God. There is only one way to be justified, and it is by faith in Christ alone. Jesus came from heaven to this earth. He lived a sinless and perfect life. And when we believe upon Christ, it is the sinless life of Christ that is charged to our account as if we had lived the sinless life that Jesus lived. He then went to the cross, and in His final act of obedience, He gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. If you will believe upon Jesus Christ, not only will He give you the perfect life that He lived, but through His shed blood, He will wash away all of your sins. And He will purify you. And He will pardon you. And He will forgive you. And He is the only one who can do this. And so if you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, hear me tonight as simply a mouthpiece and a messenger for the Word of God, that there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It is found exclusively and only in Jesus Christ. You must turn from your sin. You must turn away from all self-efforts and throw yourself upon the mercy of a Savior who died for sinners. If you will believe upon Christ, He will receive you, and He will save you now, and He will preserve you forever. And He is your only hope. Believe upon Him, and you will be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, these words that Paul has written tonight are challenging for us to understand the height and the depth of what they mean. But we know the more we labor with Your Word, the more it yields great blessing. We have struck the rock, and we trust that water has come gushing out of it tonight, the water of truth that will transform our lives. Seal now to our hearts the truth of what Paul has taught us. We thank You for the promise that You gave to Abraham of a seed, Christ, who would become a curse for us upon the cross, that we would no longer be cursed by You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.